Let us give our attention then to God's own word, Isaiah chapter 12. And in that day, you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day, you will say, Praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, missions and worship. These are, as we said this morning, the two great themes with which Isaiah concludes this first section of his prophecy. Missions and worship. This morning we considered together chapter 11, verses 11 through 16, and saw there that great theme of missions. This evening we consider chapter 12 and the great theme of worship. And these two themes, as we observe this morning, are very closely related. I share with you once again the quote of one author who said, Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship does not. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity. But worship abides forever. This evening, then, we give our attention to that which is ultimate, that which is eternal, that which abides forever. We consider that great theme of worship. Isaiah begins our text this evening in the same way he began our text this morning. In that day, he says. In what day? In the day when the branch of Jesse stands as a banner to the nations. In that day when the remnant of the Jews return to him. In that day when the Gentiles seek him. In what day? In this day. The day of salvation. The day of the New Testament church. Jesus has come, dear friends. And we live in the day of which Isaiah speaks. Jesus' coming has inaugurated a new day. And what is it that characterizes that new day according to Isaiah chapter 12? What characterizes that day is worship and specifically singing. In that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. We sing to the Lord. Why? Well, as Isaiah puts it here, God was angry with us. But his anger has turned away, and he has comforted us. God was angry with us, and rightfully so, for by nature we are dead in trespasses and sins, by nature children of wrath. But now we learn that God's anger is turned away. Not because he has overlooked sin, but because he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God's anger has turned away from us because it was turned from us to Christ. We deserve the anger and wrath of God, you and me. But Christ took it in our place. And you see the result of that. Your anger is turned away and you comfort me. It's not that God no longer stands in a negative attitude toward us and now is just simply in a neutral position. It's far greater than that. His anger is turned away and in its place he now comforts us. We deserved anger. Christ received it. Christ received comfort. We received it. There has been this double exchange. God's anger poured out upon his Son. God's comfort poured out upon us. Jesus in our place. We in his. And it's personal. Did you note the pronouns? I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. God is not angry with you, dear Christian. Holds nothing against you. No wrath for you. No condemnation for you. No punishment for you. It's all been taken away. So often as Christians, we live our lives with this vague notion that God still has something against us. And so he's just waiting to strike us down. Dear Christian, nothing could be further from the truth. No condemnation already now for those who are in Christ Jesus. All of this has been turned away from you because Christ has taken it in your place. Do you note this personal element of salvation? Paul puts it so beautifully, doesn't he, in Galatians 2:20, where he speaks of the Son of God and he says, who loved me and gave himself for me. Or you think of those words near the end of his life where Paul, after years of service to the Lord, still comes back to this and says to his friend Timothy, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. But he doesn't stop there, does he? He came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. It's personal. Boys and girls, young people especially, you need to know that this must be personal. It's not enough that your parents believe it. It's not enough that your grandparents believe it. Those are tremendous blessings, to be sure. But do you believe it? Is it personal for you? May I ask you a question? Not just young people and boys and girls, but all of you. You read this beginning of this beautiful song here in Isaiah 12. Let me ask you, do you feel like singing this song? Perhaps you don't feel much like singing it because you've really not considered how great this salvation really is. Or perhaps you've forgotten how great it really is. It's the way it is so often when people are kind to us or show favors to us. How easily and how quickly they're forgotten. You think of the 10 that were healed by Jesus, only one returns. We do well, you see, to consider verse 2 of the song, where we read of the content of this beautiful song. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. God is my salvation. He's not a condemning judge to me. He's not a cruel tyrant over me. He is my salvation. The word that is translated salvation here is that same Hebrew word that is given as a name to Joshua, the one who defeated the enemies of Israel, the one who brought the Israelites into the promised land. Boys and girls, you remember that story and the book of Joshua, how he leads them into the promised land and defeats the enemies. Well, God, dear Christian, is your Joshua. He defeated your enemies, not mere Canaanites, but sin and death and hell and the grave. And he brings you into the promised land, not merely the physical land of Canaan, but heaven itself. And he does that which Joshua could never do. He secures the promised land for you, for all eternity. He not only brings you into heaven, he keeps you in heaven. There will never be an exile for you. No banishment for you. You'll never be driven out like Adam and Eve. You'll never be exiled like the children of Israel. There's no more bondage to sin, no more oppression. It's an utter impossibility. And as we begin to reflect on these truths and the content of this song, we begin to see how necessary it is. How necessary it is for us, as we've remarked before, to not only preach the gospel to ourselves, but as we find the prophet doing here, to sing the gospel to ourselves. To sing Christ into our hearts, as one author put it. We find this song doing just that here. I will trust and not be afraid. Hear these grand and glorious truths of salvation. And here in our song, we remind ourselves of those truths and we apply those truths to our everyday situation when we're fearful. When we're not certain of our salvation, we sing the gospel to ourselves. We sing Christ into our hearts and we trust once again and are not afraid. This is David's song in the Psalms. It's Paul's song in prison. It's Luther's song at the Diet of Worms. It's Calvin's song in Geneva. It's a song of countless martyrs as they were tied to the stake. And of course, this was the song of the children of Israel when they crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. We read that a few moments ago from Exodus chapter 15. Verse 2 of Isaiah 12, verse 2 is a direct quote from that song of Moses in Exodus 15, where God literally became the salvation of his people. He saved them. And they responded in song. God had done great things for them, and their response was to sing a new song to him. Telling his marvelous deeds, recounting what he had done, extolling his great and glorious name. How important it is for us to note the content of our song. For not only do we sing what we believe, but quite often we come to believe what we sing. Here then we can learn a most important lesson. We're to sing the gospel. We're to sing Christ into our hearts. We ought not be content with a little fluff repeated over and over and over again. There is substance here in this song. Profound substance. And there is focus. Crystal clear focus. Focus upon God and what He has done. God has taken an active role in salvation. God the Father has ordained it in eternity. God the Son has accomplished it at the cross. God the Holy Spirit has applied it in time. God is our salvation, and so He is both the one to whom we sing and of whom we must sing. You get a hold, my friend, of the greatness of your salvation that God has wrought for you. And I ask you, why would you ever want to sing about anything else? Why would you want to bring in yourself? This is about God and His glory. Not you and yours. It's so great. Is our God, and so great is the salvation He's wrought for us. There's no end to His praise, no end to our songs. You see that in verse 3. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Our songs are to be filled with joy. So often it seems that joy is lacking when we come to church with long faces and act as though Christ were still in the tomb. When the early church met together on the Lord's Day and began their services with the minister of the word saying, "Christ is risen," and the congregation responding, "He is risen indeed," I'm quite sure those words were not uttered with joyless faces or with somber faces. They knew that Christ lives, and they knew they were meeting with Him, and joy filled their hearts. Does it fill yours? What's your attitude as the Lord's Day approaches? What are your thoughts as you come to church? Are you praying for that fair meeting with Christ? Are you hungering for Him and thirsting for Him as a deer pants for the water brooks? Christ is not the fount of joy once only at the time of conversion, but for all of life and for all eternity. With joy, you will draw waters from the wells of salvation. He's our constant source of life. Luther said the wells of salvation are the gospel. Calvin put it even more beautifully in his commentary. He translates verse 3 of Isaiah 12 literally with these words: with joy, you will draw water from the fountains of the Savior. With joy, you will draw waters from the fountains of the Savior. Do you remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well in Samaria? He said to her this: "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Jesus offered her living water. And bear in mind, He knew everything she had ever done. And yet He said, "Come to the waters, and I will give you life." You remember what Jesus said at the Feast of Tabernacles? that great feast where they would go down to the pool of Siloam to draw water from the wells, singing the words of Isaiah chapter 12. Jesus came in John 7 on that last day, that great day of that feast, and he stood and cried out saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Here was Jesus' proclamation in the midst of that great day of the feast, saying all that that feast ever pointed to, all that the pools of the waters of Siloam ever pointed to, all those wells of salvation, all that they point to, is fulfilled in me. If you thirst, come to me, drink, and thirst no more. Jesus is the fount of living water. He's a well that never dries up, not now and not for all eternity. To him we must go time and time and time again, and time and time and time again as we go to him. We find that he satisfies our thirst. He refreshes us and revives us again. What is he telling us here? He's telling us that the wells of salvation minister to us in every area of life, in every situation. Is your marriage suffering? Go to Christ in his gospel. Are you growing weary in parenting your children? Go to Christ in his gospel. Family troubles? Go to Christ in his gospel. Troubles with stress or with money or anger or depression or despair? Go to Christ in his gospel. It's a well that never runs dry. All our fountains are in him. And with joy we draw from him. One commentator put it so beautifully when he wrote, "The prospect of thirsty, weary, dirty people pulling up bucket after bucket of fresh, cool water in endless supply, drinking deeply, pouring it over their heads, dunking their faces into it, splashing one another. This is a vision of God's gifts of salvation widely shared." And they are to be widely shared. Look at verses 4 and 5 of our text. "In that day you will say, 'Praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted, sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth.'" Whereas in verses 1 and 2, the singer is singing directly to God. Now in verses 4 and 5, the singer is calling upon others to join with him. Here is, if you will, a calling together to come and worship God. Praise the Lord. Call upon his name. Declare his deeds among the peoples. It's a call to corporate worship. And once again, our focus in worship is clear. It's not us. It's God. Declare what he has done. Our worship and our singing is to be thoroughly God-centered. We're to focus on him and his great and mighty deeds. And we're to do this together. While there is a place for private worship, there's really nothing that compares with corporate worship. Isaiah 12 does not end with the private worship of verses 1 and 2. It's important. It's vital, necessary, but it's not the climax. The climax is in verses 4 through 6 and the corporate worship of the redeemed. Why is this? Well, there are many practical reasons. One of them certainly is this: I'm not a good singer. And the best I can do in my own right is to make a joyful noise to the Lord. But when I come together and worship with you, the people of God, as we lift our voices in song together. We worship and praise God so much better than any one of us could on our own. And we're encouraged as we lift our voices together in song and we bear witness to the world and we bear witness to one another that we have a common song and a common Savior. There are other reasons also why this corporate worship is so important. One of the greatest reasons is this. It's a foretaste of heaven. We read this evening from the book of Revelation. And if you read the book of Revelation carefully, you'll notice that you'll never find there individual private worship in heaven. What you do find time and time again is corporate worship. The four living creatures around the throne are joined by the 24 elders, and the 24 elders are joined by the angelic hosts. And the angelic host is joined by all the redeemed of the Lord. Thousands upon thousands, 10,000s upon 10,000s, joining their voices in song and in praise to the Lord. I think of the words of Revelation chapter 7, where John says this, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.' And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne, and worshipped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" As voices are joined to voices, the praise escalates more and more, and God receives all the glory. I should point out to you while we're here in Revelation 7 a moment, the emphasis again upon the living waters. John ends the chapter by saying, "Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." And that, of course, is the main reason corporate worship is so important. It's here that Christ promises to meet with us, His people. Here He ministers His life-giving Word to us and serves us with His Word and with the sacraments. And you see that in verse 6 of our text, don't you? "Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst." Do I need to remind you of Isaiah 6? You know that great chapter. As Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, the train of His robe filling the temple shaking with His presence, the seraphim all about crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." And Isaiah does what every sinner must do. He falls down and says, "Woe is me, I'm undone." And God ministers to him and removes his sin and commissions him to serve. Well, what is communicated to us there in Isaiah 6 in terms of Isaiah himself is now pictured to us here in Isaiah 12. in terms of the entire church. The Holy One is present in our midst. And we're not consumed. And we're not destroyed. And we're not condemned. But we're justified and sanctified and will be glorified to stand forever in the presence of this great God. And all because of the one who stands in our midst, even now, Jesus Christ, our Savior. For not only does He call us into His presence, and not only does He declare to us the word of pardon, and not only does He serve us through the ministry of His word and sacraments, but He also sings with us. Did you know that? I'm not making that up. In Hebrews chapter 2, we find Jesus doing this very thing. We read there in Hebrews 2, verses 10 and following, "It was fitting for Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying," and this is Jesus taking these words upon His lips, "I will declare your name, the name of the Father, to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you." Jesus says, in the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise. I'll not forget the way one of my professors in seminary put it when he said, "As you lift your voice in song in the midst of the congregation, remember that Jesus shares the songbook with you." Can you really sing without passion? Can you really sing without emotion? When He's in your midst and singing with you. He's the one who tunes our hearts to sing His praise. He's the one in whom our songs of triumph have begun. In fact, that's what we see in Revelation 15, which we read earlier this evening. In Revelation 15, we read of the saints in glory singing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. But there's one great difference between the song of Moses in Exodus 15 and the song of Moses and the Lamb in Revelation 15. In Exodus 15, when did the children of Israel sing? They sang after the judgment had been poured out, as they stood on the other side, after the pouring out of God's wrath. In Revelation, however, we sing before the final pouring out of God's wrath. If you read Revelation 16, it goes on to describe the final pouring out of His wrath. But the saints are pictured singing before that. Why? Because Jesus has borne God's wrath in our place. Here's a vivid picture of Romans 8:1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And so your song of triumph has begun, dear Church of Jesus Christ. And already today you may sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. Because Christ has borne our wrath and has triumphed gloriously. That's cause for singing indeed. But I should point out to you one other difference in Exodus 15 and Revelation 15. In Exodus 15, the redeemed of the Lord sang by the sea. In Revelation 15, we sing on the sea. All is made calm. There is no threat. Jesus has become our salvation. I don't know about you, but I think that's a message to bring to the nations. It's a message our world needs to hear. The message of salvation full and free in Jesus Christ. In fact, it's the very message we're called to bring. The last chapter of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Who's the Bride? The Bride is the Church. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. There's missions at the end of Revelation. And where does it lead? Well, it leads to Revelation 22:20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming quickly. And the response of the church, amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. There's worship. My friend, drink of that water freely, and you will live. And you'll join with all the redeemed, lifting your voice in song, extolling the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And all God's people said, amen. Let us pray.